Our scripture reading this morning will be found in Romans chapter 10, beginning at verse number 5. For those that need them, there are pew Bibles there in front of you somewhere, and this is found on page number 946. Romans chapter 10, verse number 5, I invite you to follow along as I read. We'll be reading down through verse number 13. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is the promise of God.
For the joy of being able to celebrate the resurrection. And so, Father, as we open your word now, may my words be well-founded and true to what you have revealed here. And may our hearts be well-receiving to hear you, O Lord. Spirit, help us. We pray these things in Jesus' glorious name. Amen. Amen. We got to say it one more time, right? He's risen. That's right. That's right. Mostly because y'all had a big breakfast and now you're sitting in a warm room and we know how that goes. So, good morning. If you are a visitor here, my name is Bob Stevenson. I'm one of the pastors at Village, and we're so glad to have you here today. I love Easter. Easter is a sweet day because it's one of those rhythms in our calendar, because we get to celebrate the life of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that reality that makes us who we are, that gives us our identity as a people. Now, at this part in our service, as you've probably picked up, we take God's word and we open it up and we listen to what God has to say to us, because we believe this is God's word to us. Now, the way that we do things at Village, we're a preaching church, and so we've been going through whole books of the Bible. And recently, we've been going through the book of Romans, and this morning, we are at our appointed text. Now, for the past few weeks, we've been in the Gospel of Mark. We took a short detour, and we looked at the very event that serves as the content of the Gospel. In other words, the death of Jesus. But this morning, we get to a particularly appropriate application point in Romans chapter 10. Our text this morning shows us not simply why Jesus' death is important, but how we get to benefit from it. Why it makes a difference and how it makes a difference for our lives here and now in this space. It changes everything. The death and resurrection of Jesus changes everything. Now, I've got a lofty goal this morning. My goal for this morning is to help you believe that. My goal this morning is to help you believe that it changes everything, that Jesus becomes and is our only hope in life and death. So if you are a Christian already, if you have this hope and you love Christ and you love this hope, then my goal here is to throw some more fuel on the fire and stoke the furnace of your joy. If you don't, if you're here as maybe someone who's exploring or seeking or trying to understand more of what Jesus is all about, I hope that you will hear and see what this is all about clearly. And if you're here because you got dragged here by a friend and you're not sure what in the world to think about all this, I want to offer you an invitation into something spectacular. So all of us, let's have our Bibles open and on our laps. Let's listen carefully and well as we wrestle with this text. Now, I'm going to unpack our passage for us through a lens, and it's the lens of righteousness. Now, I'll explain what that means in a little bit, but we've got three angles through which we're going to look at this text. We're going to look at righteousness by law, righteousness by faith, and righteousness for you. So if you're a note taker, those are your 3 points. Righteousness by law, righteousness by faith, and righteousness for you. So let's get to work. First of all, righteousness by law. Look at chapter 10, verse 5 in your Bibles. We read, "For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them." All right, first things first. What do we mean when we say righteousness? What does that big word mean? Well, simply put, righteousness is the state of being right with God. Simple enough. It's the state of living a life that's in line with God's will and God's desire for you. To be righteous is to be acceptable to God, to have Him say, "Well done, you're good." But look at what he's got in mind in the text. It says, the righteousness that is based on the law. Now, what does he mean by this? Throughout this book, the Apostle Paul has been dialoguing with these various ideas of how we become righteous. And it's an important dialogue for us to pay attention to as well. Because all of us have this tendency to try to clean ourselves up and to be somebody special, to be somebody good, on our own strength. And what Romans has labored to do is to show us that that's a very difficult thing to do. So what he does here is he picks up an Old Testament passage back in Leviticus, from Leviticus 18. And this phrase, the person who does the commandments shall live by them. What happened was God came to Israel and he gave them his law. And he says, look, here's the deal. It's very simple. You'll be my special people. I'll protect you and I'll bless you. But here's my law. Here's what it means to live in a relationship with me. You keep my commandments and you'll live by them. You'll experience life and blessing, okay? This is how you live. This is, you do what I tell you to do and you don't do what I tell you not to do, and life will be good. Now, we often hear words like God's law and we kind of bristle, right? This is because we tend to think of God's law as some inconvenient external imposition on our lives, sort of like the IRS or something. By the way, Tuesday's tax day. You're like, oh no, did everybody file their taxes? Tax day. We love tax day, don't we? Why do you pay your taxes? Is it because, and I'm sure this is true for most of us, because you love to help support the governing structures of our country, right? That's why you pay your taxes, because you're patriotic and you love to see our country flourish. Most of us are probably like, well, it's mostly because I'll go to jail if I don't. But regardless of the reason, we look at the IRS, we look at the tax code, we say, this is imposed upon my life. It's not what I would do if I was king of the world. But God's law is not so much like the IRS. We need to stop thinking about it like that. And we need to think about it more like the law of my kingdom, the Stevenson household. You know, the law of the Stevenson kingdom are things like, don't cut plugged-in lamp cords with scissors. The law of my house is like, don't throw heavy objects out of the second-story window or jump off the top bunk with your brother or sister. Why do I have these laws in my house? My kids might think it's because I'm an overbearing control freak, but I just want them to survive, right? I'm seeking their good. So you have to understand that when God gives his law, it's not because he wants to make our lives miserable. When God gives his law, it's because he is good and he wants us to experience that good. So if really, theoretically, if we were only to ever do what God commanded us, and we avoided all the things that God said stay away from, then we would experience a rich, full, sweet life. And not just that, but we would experience that final well done, good and faithful servant, at the end. Now, it's one thing to talk about this in the abstract and to say, well, if we keep God's law, then we're in good shape. But the functional reality is much different, isn't it? Because try as we might, we don't keep God's law. Try as we might, we don't do what he wants us to do all the time. We don't avoid all the things he tells us to stay away from all the time. Why? Because there's something inside of us. There is something inside of us that pushes back against God's law. There's something inside of me that when God says don't, I say, come on. There's something inside of me that when God says do, I think, really? Do I have to? All the time? You know, God tells us not to worship any other god out there. Why? Because there are no gods, for one. And so it's insane. And second, because he is the ultimate source of goodness and justice and truth. And yet we find our hearts inclined towards so many other loves, don't we? Things that look and feel a lot like God replacements. God tells us to love our neighbor as ourselves. And yet how often do we find ourselves loving ourselves more than our neighbor? You see, this is not a problem just because it results in a lower quality of life. I mean, it certainly does. But it's also a problem because God will hold us accountable for those failings. He will hold us accountable for those shortcomings. You know, the scripture says that the wages of sin, or the compensation for sin, or the payout for sin is death. And it makes sense if you think about it. If we keep the law and we get life, what happens when we break the law? We get death. And not just knocked off, not just killed here and now, but an eternal, forever death. So here's the thing, friend. All of us are going to stand before God, and all of us will be evaluated by God, by the standard of his justice and his righteousness. And all of us are going to give an account for the kind of lives that we lived. And if we're hoping that at the end of the day we can sort of balance the scale out so that the good ones slightly outweigh the bad ones, we got to realize it doesn't work like that. We're already behind. Because it's not simply a matter of quantity, it's a matter of qualification. And friends, our sin disqualifies us from entrance into God's presence. You know, several years ago, when Becky and I were newly married, we got one of these invitations to go listen to a presentation at some place. It was either a financial planning seminar or a timeshare thing. I don't remember exactly. But we were cheap, and so, you know, it promised a free night stay if you go and listen to these people talk. So we drove an hour or so down to this place and got all checked in to listen to this thing. Well, I didn't read the fine print at the time, which, of course, said that you had to actually be worth something in order to qualify for this thing. And, you know, I had I think my net worth was like a 97 Chevy Lumina or something. And so we show up, and they're like, you know, you guys are like poor newlyweds. You don't matter to us. And so we left feeling stupid and embarrassed because we didn't read the fine print. But here's the thing, friends. There's no fine print in the gospel to miss. There's big, bold print, and here's the big, bold print of the gospel. Our good works can never get us into the kingdom of God because our sins disqualify us. They disqualify us from the fundamental entrance requirement, which is that we be righteous, that we have lives that are entirely in line with God's will. So the message we find here is that we can never be made righteous through the law. You say, well, Paul doesn't say that. He says, whoever does the works of the law will live by them. And that's the point. How many of us do the works of the law? None of us. So none of us will live by them. And that leaves us with a huge problem. It means if we're going to have that entrance requirement, it's got to come from somewhere else. And that brings us to our second angle. Righteousness by faith. Now look at verse 6. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Okay, so this is a quotation, another quotation. Paul's a big fan of the Old Testament, so should we be. And he's quoting from Deuteronomy. Now, Israel, at this point, if you know your Bible history, Israel was miraculously rescued from the oppressive regime of the Egyptian Empire, right? They were slaves to the Egyptians, and God, with the 10 plagues, brings them out. They come to Mount Sinai. God gives them his law. The whole thing with the law is God says, you be my people, here's what I require of you. And Israel says, we're on board, let's go. And within a couple days, they fail, and they abandon God. And God graciously disciplines them, restores them. And this cycle continues on and on and on. So about 40 years later, they come to the edge of that land which was promised to them. And they're standing there, and Moses is at the end of his life, giving them kind of one last go of it and saying, guys, here's how it works, okay? We need to commit to this. He gives them the law again, and they agree again. But then he has these words for them. He says, don't say who's going to go up into heaven and pull down God's law, God's will for our lives. It's here. I've given it to you. You've heard it. God has spoken it to you. Don't say who's going to cross this vast space to go find out what God wants for us. It's inside of you. You've heard it. You've internalized it. You've believed it. Now, why? We just finished saying that, like, the law is not helpful for us. We can't be justified by the law. We can't be made righteous by the law. So why is Paul pulling from more law? Well, what he is doing is he's drawing from the principle that was made plain to the people of Israel, and he's saying it's true for you too. You see, what Israel had to learn when they stood on the edge of that promised land was that God's law was not some abstract and vague principle out of their reach. No, it was a present and accessible reality. And now Paul applies that truth to our lives, saying a new deliverance has happened. A new exodus has occurred. That God has wrought a miraculous salvation, this time in Jesus. Not by sending his plagues on Egypt, by sending his son into the world. And so what he's doing is saying the hope, the truth, the promise of salvation is not something we have to go find. It's right here in front of you. It's right here before your eyes. This is the word that has been proclaimed to you, he says in verse 8. Now, I want you to see something interesting about this. In asking these two questions, he addresses two questions that often surface in our own day. And they're these. How can we know the truth about God? And how can we trust that truth? How can we know the truth about God? And how can we trust that truth? Here's what I mean. Look at what he says. He says, who will ascend into heaven? And then he adds his own commentary. He kind of reinterprets it. He says, that is to bring Christ down. Now, there are so many voices in this world with competing truth claims. And maybe this morning you are wrestling with some of those truth claims yourself, trying to figure out what is true. Is there really only a one way to God? How does anybody really know what that is? And sometimes people, you know, they get frustrated, right? They get frustrated with all these competing truth claims. And so they kind of toss their hands up and say, well, who knows, right? Who knows what's true anymore? I mean, how many of us can actually ascend into heaven and rip back the metaphysical curtain and peer in and say, oh, it was the God of Islam after all. Or, oh, my goodness, the Jehovah's Witnesses were right. Or, hey, nobody's here. How many of us can actually do that? None of us. And so we sort of just lose ourselves in the unknowableness of it. And we say, well, we must be agnostic. We cannot truly know. And you know what Paul is doing here is he's saying, no. You don't need to resort to agnosticism. Why? Because one has come from heaven to answer that question. You see, Jesus has come from heaven to answer that question for us, to reveal the truth about God to us. The beauty of what we read in the scriptures in John 1 is that Jesus is the Word. You know, at one point in John 1:18, John writes, no one has ever seen God. No one. And yet Jesus, the Son, the Beloved, he has made him known to us. So that's the first answer. Now the coming of Jesus itself is kind of non-controversial. And you know, here's what I mean by that, is that no serious scholar is going to deny that some guy named Jesus of Nazareth lived 2,000 years ago, or that one was crucified. That's a pretty well-accepted fact. We can all get behind that truth. The question is, was he any different than Muhammad, who allegedly got new revelation from God? Was he any different than that fellow who found them golden plates? Was he any different than any other teacher or Messiah or charismatic leader or wacko who's walked the earth and made these tremendous truth claims about reality? Because here's Jesus, you know, laying out a new way to live, a new system. So why should we trust this Jesus who was here 2,000 years ago? And that's where the second question that Paul brings up gets answered. So we don't need to say, who shall bring Christ down? Well, he came. Nor do we need to ask, who shall go into the abyss and bring him up? Now, you got to understand what's going on here. So much of what Jesus taught about himself and about reality was bound up with his resurrection. Because if Jesus was crucified on that Friday, and he was taken down from that cross dead, and he was thrown into a common grave or sealed into a stony tomb, and he remained there, then everything he said about himself was one giant fraud. You know, wisdom aside, good teachings aside, morality aside, he was a fraud. Because he made claims about both God and himself, which proved to therefore be false, right? Because he died. And he hung on a cross, which in Jewish understanding meant you were cursed. So if he stayed dead, meant that he was cursed by God forever. But if Jesus rose from the dead, then everything changes. You know, we occasionally hear of somebody who's on death row and new evidence comes out and they're acquitted, right? They may have been protesting their innocence forever, right? Ever since they were convicted. 15, 20 years, I'm innocent. And then some new evidence emerges and there's a reopening of the case and they determine, you know what? He was innocent. His innocence is vindicated, right? His claims are vindicated. Before that point, before the evidence concurred, he was just a guy saying, I'm innocent. But then he was vindicated. And you know what? If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then he was a faker and he deserved to die. But if Jesus rose from the dead, then everything he taught and said about himself was vindicated as true. If Jesus rose from the dead, then truly, as the centurion said at the cross, this man was the Son of God. Now look, if you're on the fence here this morning and you're not sure what you believe, maybe you'd call yourself more of an agnostic, or you might even be an atheist, or you're just kind of thinking about this stuff, I want to propose that this is the main issue you need to focus on. That you need to answer definitively the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you've got to settle there, because as I see it, it's like a domino effect. If the resurrection was true, the things start falling into place real quick because it becomes self-authenticating because Jesus taught about them. And if Jesus really rose from the dead, what does that mean for us? But if he's not alive, then we're all wasting our time here. In fact, the Apostle Paul says as much. If Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, guys, we're all still in our sins. We're fools for being here. But I don't believe that he's still dead. Nor do most of us here. Why are we here? Why are we here this morning? You know why we're here this morning? We're here this morning because about 2,000 years ago, a group of women went to that place where they saw on Friday, Jesus' lifeless, limp body being inserted into a tomb, a stony tomb, and a big rock moved in front of it. And on that early Sunday morning, as they went there, they went expecting to address their shattered dreams. They went there expecting to grieve, to maybe lay some spices on the body as a final gesture of their love, and then to figure out what it means now to live as people destitute of hope. But as they approached that place, they came and they saw a gaping hole in the side of that rock. And their first thought, you know what it was? It was not resurrection. It was tomb raiders. Or those Romans. Or those Jewish leaders. They've done something worse. A greater defamation. They've taken his body. It wasn't a resurrection. And yet it became quickly apparent that he was. Because he appeared to Mary. And he appeared to Peter. And he appeared to even all doubting Thomas. And to the rest of the disciples. And as Paul tells us, he appeared to upwards of 500 people before he went back into heaven. And then a movement was started as the gospel was proclaimed at Pentecost. And 3,000 souls became followers of Jesus. And that spread through Jerusalem and out of Jerusalem to include even non-Jews. And it spread and it spread and it spread. And friends, here we are 2 millennia later on, because somebody told us the story about Jesus rising from the dead. And something happened in our hearts that made us realize, oh my, it's true. You see, Jesus is still appearing to us, not with our eyes, but through the message of the proclamation of the gospel. And that's why Paul says in verse 8, what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. You don't need to go find the truth about God in some abstract, dusty corner. I'm telling it to you right now. It's right here for you. And if you've received it, it's in your heart. You know it. Now, that leads us to a great and glorious application. Brace yourself. Verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Glory. Let's break this down. First of all, what does he mean by confessing that Jesus is Lord? When we confess that Jesus is Lord, you know, we sort of use that as Jesus' surname or as the prefix, Lord Jesus. We don't even think about what that means. What does it mean that Jesus is Lord? When we confess that Jesus is Lord, what we mean is that we are acknowledging that Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified 2,000 years ago and raised from the dead, is really and truly the Son of God, sent from God to reveal God. But not only that, he is the Son of God who died for our sake, who died in our place, and who has been crowned Lord of all, the King of Kings, the Christ, the one who has authority over all the universe. That's what we mean by Lord. Now that is an absolute truth claim. That is a claim of exclusivity, isn't it? To say that Jesus is the King of Kings, the one who reigns supreme. And yet what Paul is telling us is that's exactly what that means. To confess as Lord Jesus. We are confessing that Jesus is everything he revealed himself to be. But then he goes on, he says, we also believe in our hearts that Jesus is raised from the dead. Why? Because when we believe that God has raised Jesus from the dead, we're saying he's true. That everything he said about himself is true, and that God vindicated him, that God made his "it is finished" cry to be real. Truly real. When he said it is finished, it was finished, and God proved it to us by raising him up from the dead. And what happens now when we confess and when we believe? Look at the text. We will be saved. Well, saved from what? The very thing we couldn't save ourselves from. What could we do? What can we do to get into God's presence? How do we qualify ourselves to make ourselves righteous? We can't! And yet you see that when we confess and when we believe, God saves us from the very thing that we could not do. You can't keep the law, but Jesus did. You can't shoulder the weight of your sin, but Jesus did. When you trust Jesus as your sufficient substitute and Savior, as the one sent by God to stand in your place, God counts that trust as righteousness. You see, when we look at Jesus and say, I know that you're true, I believe you are really the Lord, and I believe that God raised you from the dead, God says that is righteousness. And that qualifies us for heaven. That qualifies us to be brought into God's presence. So we look at Jesus and we say, I believe that you really are the Son of God. We look at Jesus and we say, I believe that you alone are capable of shouldering my sin. We look at Jesus and we say that I know that you died and I know that God raised you from the dead. I believe that you are able. I believe that you will make good on your promise to save me. And when we then stand before God on that last day, guess what, friends? We're going to be exposed. We're going to be exposed, and all of our sins will be laid out. And if we try to bring about a show and tell with all of our good deeds, we will fail. It will not be enough. But if instead we turn around and point to Jesus and say, that's my hope, then God looks at us and smiles and says, it is enough. Come. If you confess and believe, you will be saved. Now that brings us to our last angle. For with the heart one believes and is justified, with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Verse 11, for the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. One of the things that when we talk about community, we like to talk about is this idea of living honestly with each other. Living with transparent trust such that we can share what's going on, what we're struggling with, what's hard. Now, when that works, community becomes a really beautiful thing. But one of the biggest hindrances to that kind of community is what? It's a fear of being exposed, right? It's a fear of having somebody look at you and judge you. Because how many of us like to be shamed? Anybody? I don't. Shame is scary. Now here's the thing. When we stand before God, if our sin has not been dealt with, then we will experience an eternal shame that is completely incomparable to any shame that we'd experience by somebody shaming us. But the glory of the gospel is this, that when we put our hope and our faith in Jesus, he wraps himself around our failures. He wraps himself around our sin and our rebellion, and he covers us, such that when we stand before God on that last day, we will not stand alone with our sins, but we are instead clothed with his righteousness. But I want you to see something else. Look at verse 11. For the scripture says, everyone. Now, it's tempting to read this and think, nah, not me, I'm too jacked up. That doesn't work for me. I'm too far gone. And yet God says, everyone. Not some, but everyone. Not most, but everyone. How many? Everyone. Every 1, verse 11, who believes in him will not be put to shame. You see, God holds out this grace without distinction. Verse 12, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call upon him. And in verse 13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Friends, everyone means everyone, regardless of your background, regardless of your history, regardless of how terrible your sins have been and are. If you choose in this moment to turn away from trying to save yourself by cleaning up before coming to God, and you instead throw yourself upon the resurrected Jesus, then the riches of God will be poured out upon you. The riches of his love, the riches of his acceptance, the riches of his justification, of his adoption, of his kindness will be lavished upon you. He holds back nothing. You see, this is grace. This is when we talk about salvation by grace. This is what this means. That we, our part in the deal is to bring all of our junk. And God brings all the glory. And we give him ours and he gives him his, gives us his. That is a sweet transaction indeed. So are you beginning to see it? Are you beginning to see how Jesus is our only hope in life and death? Have you embraced him? Have you embraced him? Do you trust him as your only sufficient Savior? Doesn't this thrill your soul, Christian? I mean, isn't this good news? Can I get like a real amen? My goodness, people. Yeah, right. I mean, here we are, and this is glory. This ought to thrill us nonstop. As Christian, as we move into the rest of this week, feast on this. Feast on the reality, on the simple proposition that all we did, is just believe him. Just trust that he could do what he said he would do and that he did it. And he gave us everything. And look, if you're holding Jesus at arm's length, or you're convinced that you still need to clean yourself up, stop. Stop spinning your wheels. Just receive the grace that Jesus has for you. Believe him to be who he said he is, who he is for you. And we're going to close with a song, and then we get to celebrate with a young man in our church who is going to make just that confession this morning through baptism. Gavin Smith is going to be baptized in just a few moments. And we get to rejoice because this young man believes and has confessed, and he's justified, and he is adopted by God. And he is a brother in Christ, and that is a sweet thing indeed. So let's prepare our hearts now. Let me close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your grace and for this word. Help us, O Lord, to treasure this truth. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand as we close in song.